Luke chapter 21 this morning. Luke chapter 21. Not last week, but the week before, we began to look at the Olivet Discourse, and I basically just did an overview of Christ's discourse here with his disciples, and today hope to introduce it just a little bit more and then get into some of the details. So our text this morning will be Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 38. So listen to God's word. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Amen. Now, again, last time we were studying this, I pointed out that there are four basic elements to Christ's teaching. We have the commands of Christ that he gives us here, and then we have the promises that go along with those commands, or another way we could look at it is the commands and then the commentary on the commands, how we're supposed to interpret that and what we're supposed to do with them. And you see an example of that in verses 8 and 9 when he says, "Do not go after them, do not be terrified." And then in the second part of verse 9, he gives the reason for that. "For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And we made the point that our obedience to Christ is always supposed to be faithful obedience. It's never supposed to be robotic obedience. We live by faith and not by sight. So when we see these things taking place, these wars and these tumults and nation rising against nation, and false teachers leading some astray, we're not to be terrified, but we're not to be terrified because our mind is fixed on the fact that Jesus Christ will come again for his people. So we inform our obedience with our faith. We can't see the fact that Christ is coming, but he said it and we believe it by faith, and that helps us obey in the time of difficulty. And then we noted that a third element of Christ's teaching here is that he predicts that certain events will take place, and then fourthly, he comments on those events that are going to take place. And so the example there is in verses 12 and 13 when he says that you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be put in prison, but then in verse 13 he tells us this will be your opportunity to bear witness. And part of the reason that that is so essential that we grasp Christ's commentary on this, that this will be your opportunity to bear witness, is because sometimes people get so caught up with the signs themselves that they forget what they're supposed to do when these signs take place. It's, you know, if you're going on a long trip and you see the sign that says, you know, your exit goes that way, and you just sort of admire the sign and how reflective it is and how easily you can see that, and then you just keep going straight on past it, well, what is the point? You missed the sign. The sign was telling you take this exit. Those were your directions, and you missed it. So it doesn't really matter that you liked the sign itself. And here, we don't want to get so caught up on all of the little details that, oh, I recognize that sign. I think this is going to be it. Okay, well, that's good, but what are you doing when you recognize it? You know, or are you following Christ's commentary teaching you what you're supposed to do when you see that sign take place? And we'll look at that as we go through. Now, again, just by way of introduction, before we get into some of the details, I want to point out something that's very, very different about Christ's teaching here in this chapter than the whole rest of his teaching in the Gospels. Christ, you know, typically when we think of a prophet, we think of predictions, but that's not really the function, that doesn't encompass the whole function of an Old Testament prophet. An Old Testament prophet was supposed to bring God's word to God's people no matter what the word was. It may have been a word for that very day. It may have been a command. It may have been a predictive prophecy. And Christ, when he comes as a prophet, as God's prophet to God's people, most of his prophetic teaching was didactic. In other words, it was teaching. It was telling you this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what God your Father is like. This is what you're supposed to do. Most of Christ's teaching was not prophetic in the sense that it was predictive and looking forward to future events. This is sort of a rare instance of Christ's teaching. Most of the time, Christ, when he discoursed publicly to his disciples, was focused on the beginning of the kingdom of heaven, the beginning of the kingdom of God, the nature and the character of the kingdom of God, but all of his teaching, or most of his teaching, was focused on pre-cross, pre-resurrection instruction. In other words, he hadn't died yet. He hadn't risen again yet. So there was a great deal that Christ could not teach his disciples until after he had accomplished his death and resurrection. But in this particular chapter, we have Christ speaking about things that are going to take place far after his death and resurrection. Most of his teaching was before that, or it was centered on the actual death and resurrection that he was about to accomplish. But this is sort of a rare instance where Christ is looking beyond the cross and looking at far future events. Most of the time, Christ, when it came to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, he left it up to his apostles to instruct us about the particular form in which the kingdom of heaven would take after his death and resurrection. In other words, he didn't give us a lot of instruction on the church. That's the apostles' job, because Christ did not assume authority as the God-man until after he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Ephesians chapter 1 is very clear about that, that after Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, that's when he was given the name which is above every name. That's when he was given all authority in heaven and on earth. And some people struggle with that because they say, well, I thought Jesus was God. So it doesn't make any sense to me that Jesus is saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. I thought he already had that because he's God. And it doesn't make any sense to me in Ephesians 1 where it says that God puts all things under his feet and he puts him over the head as the church. It doesn't make any sense because I thought Christ is God, so he's always in control of all things. But what Paul is teaching us there in Ephesians is that Christ has come to this position as the God-man, that he has received this authority as Jesus, the God-man, fully God and fully man, and that he has this authority now, and he is reigning in heaven on our behalf as a man, and he is bringing to restoration all that Adam lost in the garden. All that Adam lost, he was supposed to be the ruler over the entire earth. He was supposed to be fruitful and multiply. He was supposed to have dominion over the entire earth, but he lost it for all of mankind. And now, after Jesus rises from the dead and is in heaven as a man, fully as a man, all authority has been restored to mankind in Jesus Christ. And he is bringing about the full restoration that Adam has lost as a man on the throne of heaven. That's what's so amazing about Jesus Christ being given authority. So Christ usually does not deal with that because it's before the cross, it's before the resurrection. So this is a rare instance when Jesus is speaking predictively about the distant future. So just like we did with the parables, when we looked at Christ's parables and we said, well, what is the point of the parables? Why is Jesus speaking in parables? I just want to point out very briefly two things that are very necessary for us to understand if we're going to understand Christ when he speaks predictively. Because when Christ speaks predictively, he is not speaking in the same way that he speaks when he speaks didactically, when he's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. There's some differences with this, and there are some similarities. And just like the parables, if we miss the fact that this is a parable, it's not a real story that actually happened, we're going to miss what Jesus is actually trying to teach us. So I just want to point out two things very briefly. And the first is that when Old Testament prophets and when Christ in this chapter speak predictively, they view events as being very close to one another when in fact they are not. And that's called, there's different terms for it, but it's called prophetic foreshortening, or it's called the prophetic perspective. But the illustration that's given, and I think I've mentioned in here before, is that of mountain peaks, that when you're driving towards a mountain, they all look like they're the same. It looks like they're the exact same distance from you. But then when you get up close to the mountain, you realize that this peak is actually closer and this one is actually farther away, and you still got farther to go to the next one. And in prophecy, Christ and the Old Testament prophets, when they speak of future events, often speak of them as being right next to each other. So Christ is going to speak about the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 20 through 24. And that happened in AD 70. And then in verse 25, he says, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. And then in verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And it's very difficult to tell, well, how much time is going to elapse between these two events. Because Christ is describing the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming as basically happening at the same time. We're going to have the destruction of Jerusalem, and then you're going to see the Son of Man coming in power. And when you look at that, it looks like these two events are taking place at the same time. But in fact, they're distant with respect to one another. But that's something that happens in prophecy, is that the goal of the predictive prophecy is not to set out an individual timeline where you get every single detail on how it relates to one another. They're really only concerned with one or two big events. And because they're only talking about these one or two big events, that's all they mention. It's sort of like, sometimes people come up to young parents, and your little kids are running around screaming and, you're trying to chase them. And older parents or grandparents will come up and they'll say, well, just enjoy these years, just enjoy these years. Because, it just goes by so fast, And then they're graduated from high school, and then they're graduated from college, and then they're married, and they have kids, And you're thinking, my kid is destroying the fellowship hall, I'm trying to, get a hold of him here, But that's prophetic foreshortening, is that it's, but your kid's already graduated from college. He's practically married with children, you know, and you're thinking, I just want to get to bed tonight. And, you know, I just want to make it through the end of the day. And sometimes when you read that in the scriptures, we can sometimes get frustrated if you expect the prophecy to sort of tell you every single thing that's going to happen. That's not the point. That is not what the prophet is trying to do. They're trying to tell you, look, these are the big events. Pay attention to these big things that are going to take place. Now, secondly, there's something that's very strange occurs when people read prophecy. Something very strange happens when we read verses like 25 and 26, and we read, you know, about the destruction of Jerusalem, in that normally, if I was going to ask one of you to interpret a particular verse, if I was going to say, okay, we're reading through Romans, and this verse is talking about justification. Paul mentions justification. And then I said, now I want you to tell me what justification means, and I want you to tell me about the doctrine of justification. Well, everyone would immediately, you know, turn to different verses in their Bible, and they would say, well, this verse talks about justification, this verse talks about it, this is what it means. You'd go straight to the scriptures, and you'd explain justification from the Bible. But a strange thing happens to some of us when we start reading predictive prophecy, and that is we just sort of, we look at it and we say, whoa, that's prophecy, and we just throw out the Bible, we turn on CNN or Fox News, and we say, now, interpret for me what this prophecy is, you know? And we sort of read the newspaper, but the reality is that we don't interpret prophecy any differently than the rest of the Bible. We stick with the scriptures. And when Christ came and he taught the people, they were saying, wow, this is a new teaching. And Jesus kept having to tell them over and over again, no, this isn't new. This isn't new. I'm just telling you what Moses told you. I'm just telling you what John the Baptist told you. I'm not introducing anything new. I'm just fulfilling it. And when we read predictive prophecy, a great deal of it is informed by the Old Testament. A great deal of it, if you turn back to the Old Testament, you will understand a little bit better of what Christ is talking about. Now, I'm not saying it just becomes a piece of cake and you just sort of turn to this verse buried in the Old Testament somewhere and it just explains everything that's going to take place. But when we read books like Revelation, or when we read something like this, we have to bring the Old Testament with us, just like Jesus did with every other one of his teachings. Because the Old Testament uses language exactly like this. Nation will rise against nation. That comes straight out of Isaiah. And then the sun and the moon and the stars. Joel talks about this. Amos talks about these things happening. So the Old Testament prophets are very helpful when we get to some of these things, because Jesus isn't suddenly doing something brand new and using language that no one's ever heard before. He's using Old Testament language that his hearers would have been very conversant with, and they would have understood some of what he was saying. So with those two principles in mind, let's go ahead and look at some of the details. But any questions as we get started? Any questions or comments that y'all have about that as we get started? All right. Well, let's look at some of the details. And in verses 8 through 11, you see that Christ gives a sort of preface to everything that he's about to say. He tells them in verses 8 through 11, basically from his time until the end time, what's going to happen. And then in verse 12, he sort of goes backward. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you. So verses 8 through 11 is sort of a overarching picture of what history is going to look like from the time of Christ the first time until the time when Christ returns again. Now, what are some elements that you see? What is our world going to look like in verses 8 through 11? What is going to take place until the Son of Man returns again? What are some things that we should expect as Christians to see? Okay, false prophets. Okay, false teaching. Okay, very good. All right. I'm sorry? Okay, war and the upheaval of nations. Okay, what were you going to say? Somebody? Okay, same thing. Okay, anything else? I'm sorry? Okay, famines, earthquakes. Okay, and along with the false teaching, what is the potential that could take place with the false teaching when somebody stands up and teaches doctrine that's incorrect? What's implied that might happen? Okay, you might be led astray. So the possibility of deception. So it's not just that there's going to be false teaching, but there's going to be people that are going to follow them. And we've been studying that, or we just started studying that on Sunday night from 2 Peter chapter 2, that you have these false prophets, and not only were they in the Old Testament, but they're going to take place in the New Testament as well, and people are going to follow after them. Now, what's important to understand when you look at each one of these things that's taking place during these times is what Christ says in verse 9. He commands everyone who goes through these times, not just the disciples, but everyone who experiences the wars, the tumults, the false teaching. He says, "Do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Now, this ought to be very, very, very encouraging for us, that these things which take place in verses 8 through 11 do not produce the end. It does not produce the end. In other words, to apply it sort of to our day, we often hear, very often, people saying, well, our world is sort of, you know, being destroyed, either socially or politically. Things are just sort of spiraling downwards. Some people, you know, you probably believe different things about global warming, but, you know, some people say global warming is going to destroy the planet, and, you know, or if that doesn't destroy the planet, the sun's going to burn up or something, or a meteor's going to hit us. And they have all these things about how the world is going to end. But it's very comforting and very encouraging to see in verse 9 that these things take place, but they do not produce the end of the world. Now, what is often the response of our world when we say, well, socially, you know, we're just going down the drain. Politically, we're going down the drain. You know, with respect to the environment, we're destroying our world. What is often the response of people when they hear that? When people come on and they say, well, now these things are happening, and if, you know, if we let this continue, it's going to destroy our country. If we let this continue, it's going to destroy the earth. What then is the next response usually? Go ahead. Okay, the end is near. Okay. And what is man's responsibility?
We have to change.
We got to change it. So the world's going to be destroyed, but if we all get together on this one, if everybody just, we just need to pull together. And if we pull together on this one, we can reverse this. Yes, global warming is an inconvenient truth, but if we pull together, we can come against this. We can sort of reverse it. Now, there's a lot of problem with that kind of thinking, but just based on verse 9 and based on what Christ is saying is, the Christian's response is very different from that when you see these things taking place. First of all, we know that they are going to happen. We know that they must take place. We're not shocked. People always seem shocked when these things happen. How could that possibly take place? How could we possibly have gotten this bad? The Christian's not shocked. Jesus said 2,000 years ago, it must take place. It's going to happen. And the Christian's response isn't, well, I better, you know, figure this out. The Christian's response is not being terrified, not being led astray, because the attitude that says that our world is destroying itself and we have to fix it misses or ignores some very, very fundamental and big biblical truth. Now, what does that kind of outlook ignore? What big biblical truths are people ignoring when they say our world is crashing and we have to fix it? Okay, number one, that God is in charge. Okay, very good. Okay, that Christ is ruling on the throne. Okay, very good. So the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Okay. Go ahead, Kate. Right. Yeah, it's not just that you deny God's sovereignty, you have to put someone in his place. And so we naturally put ourselves in his place, that we have caused this and we can fix this. All right? What else?
Well,
What else does it ignore? Go ahead. Okay. Yeah, it ignores the fact that what Paul tells us in Romans 2, that God's patience is to lead us to repentance, okay? It also ignores the fact that you're not dealing with the real problem. That the real problem is the sin in your heart. The real problem, the real reason as to why we are having wars, why we are having famine, is because of the fall. It's because of the fall. And so you're ignoring that. You're ignoring the fact that mankind, that this world has been destroyed by sin. That it's not going to be destroyed by something, it already is ruined by something. So people always want to sort of punt it down the line and say, well, it might happen in the future. The Bible says it's already taken place. We already ruined this entire world. It was perfect. It's already lost. It's not going to be lost in the future. It already has been forfeited in the present. And so it ignores the real problem, and it ignores the fact that we have sin in our heart. It ignores the fact, as Mr. Willie said before, that God is the one who is holding the world together. And this ought to be very, very comforting, because if we can produce the end of the world, then we can also cut off the day of our salvation. But the day of God's salvation is determined by Jesus Christ. And he has said today is the day of salvation. And if he opens the door for salvation, we can't shut it. We can't shut the day of salvation. It doesn't matter what happens in our world. Today is the day of salvation. And if you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today, it doesn't matter what's going on. You can be saved. And likewise, when Jesus shuts the door, no man can open it. And it doesn't matter what you think you can do to reverse it, Christ has shut the door and it's over. He is the one who controls the times and the seasons of our world. So, again, it sounds sort of good and sort of humble to say, well, we've made a big mess, but I think we can fix this. But it's very depressing, because to someone who is guilty, to someone who has an incredible burden of sin, and can't get rid of it, what message do you give to them? Well, just wait until we get our act together, and then we'll figure that one out. Well, how depressing is that? But if you come to somebody and you say, it doesn't matter if right now our world is completely falling apart, your problem can be completely solved this second just by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to wait until everyone in the world has enough food and until all the famines and the earthquakes are taken care of and until the government aid gets here or there. You can trust in Christ right now, and there's no excuse not to. And if you continue in your unbelief, you'll be condemned for that unbelief, not because you didn't have enough food or not because you didn't have enough money or you lived through difficult times. Go ahead, Mr. George. The what now?
The sovereignty of God.
Right.
When all these things happen, and it's happening, we're never forget that what God is in control.
Right.
We try to explain why.
Right.
And we forget that no one knows why God is in control.
That's good. Yeah, that's right. That's good. That's good. So, when we see these things, Christ gives us this promise, the end will not be at once. In other words, Christ is the one who determines these things. Now, in verses 12 through 19, we have a number of specific duties that are given to the disciples. It says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you, and then he gives them a number of duties that they are to do. And I believe that verses 12 through 19 are fulfilled, this prediction right here is fulfilled very, very plainly and clearly in the book of Acts. I don't think we need to turn there to prove that. I think it's very clear that the disciples to whom Christ was speaking had these things take place literally, that they stood before kings, they stood before governors, and they were persecuted, and this took place. However, I do also believe that verses 12 through 19 are what the church is going to experience in every age. And I believe that because the book of Acts is the church experience. That's church history. And so when we look at what Satan was doing to attack the church in the book of Acts, we can expect the same things today. So I don't think this was only for the disciples. I believe this was for all of us that are part of the church. Now, you'll look here in verse 14, and I pointed this out as we were going through, but there's this confusing command, "Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer." And I made the point that it's confusing because a number of other passages in Scripture speak very specifically to the fact that we are supposed to meditate how we answer. And we are supposed to be prepared to give a defense for the hope within us. And David does meditate on your law day and night. And so this seems to be very strange that Jesus is telling us, whatever you do, don't meditate. That seems to be a little bit strange. It seems to be a little bit counterintuitive. But I want to explain what Christ means here. And I believe that what he's saying is that we are to focus on the content of what we're going to say. But we are not supposed to focus so much on how we present that content. And what I mean by that is, in verse 13, Christ tells them, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." Now, witness is someone that has seen something and is called forward to testify about what they've seen. In other words, a witness is not supposed to go up to the witness stand and not have a clue what they're going to say. They are a witness. That's who they are. They are supposed to give witness. They're supposed to give evidence to what they've seen and what they've heard. So these disciples aren't supposed to just throw out all the content that they know. They have seen Christ. They have witnessed him, and that's what they're supposed to do. But when a witness, if you picture a courtroom, you have a witness in the box, and here comes the prosecuting attorney, and you have the defendant who's over here, and when the prosecuting attorney is interviewing that witness and saying, "Now tell us what you saw and tell us what you heard," sometimes that witness, because of the heinousness of the crime that the defendant is accused of, will want to attack the defendant themselves. And they'll want to form their witness in such a way as to persuade the jury to condemn the person in front of them. But that's not their job. Their job is to simply bear witness to what they've seen and heard. It's not to figure out the best way to convince the jury that the person's guilty or not guilty. It's not their job to try and convince the judge to give a heavier sentence or a lighter sentence. It's their job to bear witness to what they've seen. It's someone else's job to convict the person or defend them or give out the sentence. And when we as Christians are speaking to someone and we're bearing witness, or we know that we're going to be called in front of somebody who's antagonistic toward us, we know that we're going to have a conversation with somebody, with one of our friends or family members or somebody that we've met, a coworker, we know it's going to be confrontational. We line up all of our guns and we get ready and the conversation starts and we just start gunning them down. Or we try to just convince them as much as possible. "You've got to see this. How can you not see this?" And we think about, now, how can I say what I'm going to say so that they'll pay attention to me? This happens all the time to pastors if they are preaching and the congregation's not responding. And they start to say, "What is happening to these people? I've got to get up there and really hit them hard. Or maybe I've got to be really soft and sort of like trick them into the message or something." And that's exactly what happens. And Jesus is saying, that is not your responsibility. Do not meditate about how to get these people into your camp or how to overrun them. That's the job, in verse 15, of the Holy Spirit. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." In other words, we don't have to, this is a word I made up, we don't have to out-authoritize someone. I don't know if that's a word, I don't think it is, but you don't, I guess the easier way is you don't have to pull rank, okay? You don't have to like just say, "Well, I'm smarter than you," or "I have more degrees than you," or "I'm wealthier than you," or "I'm older than you," or whatever it is that you have, they don't, and you're going to try to use that to sort of force them to your position. This is the job of the Holy Spirit. I will give you a mouth to speak. I will be the one to convince these people. If they can't withstand your witness, it's going to be because the Holy Spirit's at work. It is not going to be because you're so brilliant that you out-argued them. It's not going to be because you were able to be more authoritative than them and you just ran right over them and got them to pay attention. It's the Holy Spirit who does that. He's the one who provides wisdom and strength. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4, because there's a number of situations in Acts where this happens, where the apostles have understood, I believe, what Christ is teaching here. Now look what happens in Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, the people are brought before the council, or I'm sorry, Peter and John are brought before the council. And here they are in verse 13, and it says they were uneducated common men. So Peter and John are fishermen, and they're standing in front of these people that have studied the scripture for their entire lives. And Peter and John simply testify to what Jesus has told them. And then look what happens. It says in verse 23, you know, they get punished, they get verbally abused. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now here's something very interesting. They come back to the church and they say, hey, we got persecuted verbally, physically, we were humiliated, we were embarrassed. Now, let's all come together and figure out a way to be able to fix these guys. You know, let's figure out a way to come back at the council. That's not what they do. It says, when they heard what had happened, it says, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Now, that's the response of the church to persecution. That's the response of the church when someone won't listen to their testimony of Jesus Christ. It's not, well, let's get together. Okay, who here has a PhD in the Bible and can go up against these guys? Peter and John, what were you thinking? You're fishermen. We've got somebody over here who can go out there and do this a little bit better. He's studied these things. He's an expert in this matter. Send him in there. He's an apologist. You guys don't really know what you're doing. You know, that was a bad move. And the church tries to do that sometimes. Well, let's find a famous athlete because nobody's paying attention to us. So let's find a famous athlete, and then he or she can go up there and they can speak and give their testimony. Then people will listen. Or let's find a guy who spent 30 years of his life studying Greek and Hebrew, and he's an apologist and all that, and he can go talk to them. Now, all those things are fine. That's not wrong. If there's an athlete that loves Christ and follows him, that's wonderful. And they ought to give their testimony. That'd be great. And if somebody has spent 30 years of their life studying these things, that would be wonderful to go forward. But that's not how we conquer the world because of their qualifications. That's not how we do it. We say, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. We conquer by prayer. Again, you think of Peter in Acts chapter 12. He's put in prison by Herod. Well, what was he doing? He was asleep. Peter was not staying up at night thinking to himself, okay, if Herod says this, I'm going to say this. When Herod does that, I'm going to do that. He was asleep. He was literally following Christ's command not to meditate beforehand what he should say. He was out cold. He was not meditating beforehand. And the church wasn't panicking. They weren't terrified. They were praying for him. They were doing exactly what they should have been doing. And then when Paul and Silas get thrown into prison, they were, after they get flogged in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, they weren't trying to come up with a good plan. They were singing hymns. They were praying. They were singing hymns. And then God was the one that sent the earthquake and brought them out and saved the Philippian jailer. That was not really Paul and Silas's plan. They didn't come up with some great plan to get this Philippian jailer. They just praised God and honored him where they were. They weren't meditating about how we can use a great technique to get the Philippian jailer to come in here and convert him. That was God's responsibility. So I'm not saying, you have to understand that this command here not to meditate is taken in context of the rest of the scripture, that we are to be wise as serpents, we are to make the most of every opportunity, we are to take the gospel to every creature. But sometimes the church can get so caught up in all of that that they forget this command of Christ. It's not about the technique. It's not about how you're going to do it. It's about praying to the Holy Spirit and asking him that he would convince the person in front of you that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Go ahead.
Well, I just think about the modern church's approach to evangelism is mm-hmm. the same way. Mm-hmm. We need to come up with a clever way to present the gospel so mm-hmm. that we as believers can convince unbelievers sure. that they need to believe in Jesus Christ.
Sure.
It's not that way at all.
Right. Sure. And it can create some false guilt and some depression on the part of conscientious Christians because we do want to convert people. you know? But then when you can't, you get depressed because you're inadequate. And Christ says, well, I know you're inadequate, you know? And that's fine. You're inadequate. We can still do this because I rose from the dead. And I have a Holy Spirit who can change people's hearts, even though you can't. So Christ is not at a loss when we are inadequate. One other difficult thing that comes up in this text is at the end of verse 15. It says, I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Now, if he had stopped right there, we would be thinking probably to ourselves, this is great. That's great that I'm inadequate, that's fine. But it's just that as long as I open my mouth, every time Jesus is going to convince people. So that's great. You know, if I'm inadequate, that's fine. As long as I have this promise that every time I say something, they won't be able to withstand me. You know, that'll be great. But it seems sort of self-contradictory then to say, you will be delivered up even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends, and some of you will be put to death. Well, I thought you just told me they're not going to be able to withstand me or contradict me. Now you're telling me that the people that I witnessed to are going to put me to death, and then they're going to be the members of my own family. Now, which is it? Are they going to be able to not withstand me, or are they going to put me to death? And then it sounds like doublespeak in verse 17 when he says, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. So some of you are going to get put to death, but none of you are going to perish. Now that doesn't make any sense on a first reading. Which is it? I mean, when I go in front of the kings and the governors, what exactly am I supposed to expect? When I talk to my family members or my coworkers, what am I supposed to expect? Are they going to just fall over in front of me and they're just going to automatically be converted? Or are they going to put me to death, but somehow I'm not going to perish? So it sounds a little bit like double talk here. Now I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 3, because this whole section here that Christ is teaching is very, 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 very similar to Moses when he came to Israel and when he came to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 3. Now, this is familiar to most of you, I think. But this is the account of the burning bush. And we find that in verses 7 through 12, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, Moses, I have a special job for you. You need to come out of the desert. You need to go talk to my people, and you need to go talk to Pharaoh, and you need to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And Moses, I love this discussion between Moses and God. Moses says in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? In other words, I'm very inadequate. You picked the wrong person. Pick somebody else. I can't do this. Who am I? Well, why am I special? And then in verse 13, he says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In other words, all right, you want me to go and do something. What's my message? What do I actually say when I get there? I don't have anything to tell these people. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, when God answers that question, you know, he says, well, I'm nobody. And God says, that's okay, I'm with you. Then he says, well, I don't have a message. And God says, well, here's your message. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, but they will not believe me or listen to me. So he says, well, that's, you have an answer for that. I have another question. Great, you gave me a message, but now they're not going to listen to me. And God says, he gives him these miracles. And then in verse 10, Moses says, well, that's great that I have these miracles, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. So I have a message, and you tell me they're going to listen, but I'm still not really very good at this. And God says, well, I'm the Lord. I created your mouth. And then he says in verse 13, Moses is worn out by this time. God has just totally worn him out. God's patience has brought Moses to the end. And Moses said, look, finally, okay, I'm just going to cut to the chase. I don't want to go. You know, I mean, all these excuses you use with your kids sometimes. Well, I did this. Well, I did this. Did you obey me? No. You know, you just sort of cut through all the arguments, you know, and finally you get to the bottom line. Did you do what I told you to do? No, I didn't. And so finally God gets to the bottom line. Moses, there are no more objections. And Moses says, well, I don't want to do it. That's my last objection. I don't want to do it, and I don't want you to make me. And so, of course, God has to deal with Moses in that sense. But now let's turn over to Exodus chapter 6. So Moses and Aaron are sent to Pharaoh, and things get worse. Pharaoh doesn't listen to Moses in chapter 5, and even worse than not listening to him, he makes things harder on the Israelites. And so here we find at the end of Exodus chapter 6, in verse 29, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." And here's Moses again. "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh to listen to me?" So see, now Moses has had some experience with Pharaoh. He knows when he went into his presence before, Pharaoh said, "This is ridiculous. I'm not doing it. I don't know who you're talking about. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? And oh, by the way, I'm going to make things harder for the Israelites." So Moses very thoughtfully explains that to the Lord, that maybe you're not sure of the situation here, but Pharaoh doesn't listen to me. And God speaks to Moses in chapter 7, and he says, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you." You've got to love the fact that God doesn't argue with Moses. He just says, "You shall speak all that I say." There's no arguing taking place here. He just commands him. This is what's going to happen. This is not a discussion. I'm telling you what you're going to do. "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land." Now, here's where things get amazing. God is telling Moses, "You go in there and do what I tell you to do. And Aaron, you go in there and do what I tell you to. And you tell me that Pharaoh's not going to listen, but I'm going to tell you something even worse than that." He says in verse 3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." So you think it's hard to go talk to Pharaoh. But what the real problem is, I'm hardening Pharaoh's heart. That's why he's not listening to you. And Moses is saying, "He's not listening to me because I'm of uncircumcised lips. I can't argue with this guy. You know, he just outdoes me every time. He's the king. I'm not." He just says, "Nope." And then I have to leave his presence. I can't do anything. And God says, "Actually, that's not the case. The reason he's not listening to you is because I'm not letting him listen to you. And I'm commanding you to go talk to him." And he continues, and he says, "I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not listen to you." In other words, don't put your trust in these signs and wonders that I'm doing. Pharaoh's not going to listen, and you still have to do them. And then he says, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." I will lay my hand, Moses. That's the deal. That's the deal. I'm hardening Pharaoh's heart. I'm telling you to speak to him. I'm telling you to do these signs and wonders. It isn't going to work until I decide to lay my hand on my people and bring them out of Egypt. That's when it's going to work. And then he says in verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Now, when are they going to know that he is the Lord? When Moses goes in there? No, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And then you have to love verse 6. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. You've got to love that verse. That's faith in action. That's obedience. They see it. Oh, it's not about us going in there and pulling rank on Pharaoh. It's about God saying, "This isn't going to work because I'm not going to make it work, but you still have to obey me." And then it's going to work when I decide to bring my people out of Egypt. And it's very, very similar to what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 21. You go in there and bear witness for me. And people aren't going to be able to withstand you, but they're not going to be able to withstand you because you're so wonderful. It's going to be because of the power of my Holy Spirit. They may even put you to death, but even that is under my control. And even if they put you to death, you won't perish because I have power over death and I can raise you from the dead. That's what it means. Yes, you might be put to death and they still can't withstand you because I'm going to raise you from the dead. And it doesn't matter what they say, it doesn't change the witness which you are bearing. If you go in there and bear witness to the fact that I rose from the dead, I don't care what they say, I still rose from the dead. They can't change that fact. They can't withstand you or contradict you because the facts are still the same. I'm God and they can't touch me. And then when I decide to save my people in this day of calamity, famines and earthquakes and pestilences, just like was happening in Egypt with the 10 plagues, when I decide to bring my people out of Israel, they're all going to come. Every single one of them. Not one of them is going to get left behind. Everybody's going to come, and I'm going to do it. And the rest of the world will know that I am the Lord by judgment, not by salvation, but by judgment, because I will throw them into hell. And there they will bow the knee to me as their king. So the issue is not that, oh, it's the church's responsibility to save every last person on earth. And again, you have to take that statement in context. Yes, we are to fulfill the Great Commission, but we are never going to save everyone. And that was never God's plan in the first place. Some people are going to know that he's the Lord, not through Christ by salvation, but only by acts of judgment. And that was God's plan for Pharaoh. And that is God's plan for people in our world today. But unless we recognize that and do what Moses and Aaron did, just as the Lord commanded them, we are going to be very frustrated, and we are going to spend our time meditating on how to say things rather than leaving that in God's hands and being faithful witnesses in the time which he has called us to speak. Any questions or comments that y'all have about that? All right. Well, we'll close in prayer, but I would commend that section in Exodus to you where Moses wrestles with God, and God is very patient with him, and Moses ends up by committing himself in faith to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that all things are secure because your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is on the throne of heaven. We thank you that you have put him there, that even though men despised him, you exalted him. Even though men hated him, you loved him. And we thank you that he is on the throne ruling over all things for the church, which is his body. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased today to call out from Egypt some of your sons and daughters. We pray that they would hear the gospel preached this morning. We pray that you would powerfully work as we bear witness to you in our office, in our family, with our neighbors and our friends. I pray that you would bring these people to salvation. And I pray that we would lift up our voices to the sovereign Lord and pray for these people and wrestle for them in prayer. And I pray that you would be pleased to hear our cries. We ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.